Record, here we go. And Paige, we are at continuity of scripture class, Sunday's class, and we're still in the Glory of God series. I do not know which week that is, but you know, you and I can talk about that, which week it will be labeled as. But the date is January 26th, 2025. Okay. Now, I'm building with my comments, and maybe we can get through it. Maybe we can't. So please, if you know where I'm going, don't mention it until before I get there, all right? Okay. And today we're going to talk about Noah's Ark as a type of Jesus. Noah's Ark is a type of Jesus. How many of you have heard that label before? Pat, Kathleen, Glenn, Michelle, Patty.
I can't remember the details.
But you can't remember the details. That's why we're going over them today. But recalling and reminders, repeating, that's a good thing. So we're going to talk about types, obviously, because Noah's Ark is a type of Jesus. And a type is a person or a thing. And when I read somebody calling it a thing, an inanimate object. So a person or an inanimate object which foreshadows in some way someone or some inanimate object in the New Testament, right? Like the mercy seat. The mercy seat in the tabernacle and in the temple in the Hebrew scriptures points to Jesus, Jesus' sacrifice, because blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat for atonement. In the Hebrew scriptures, in those times before Jesus came. Passover points to Jesus. The Passover lamb points to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptizer said. Joseph, coat of many colors, Joseph, he has been called a type of Jesus in that he was faithful, he persevered. When he was thrown in prison, he wasn't grumbling or complaining. He had a very demeanor and a personality that was understanding God. Isaac has been called the type of Jesus. We talk about Isaac going up to the Mount Moriah region, and he was carrying the wood. Jesus was crucified in that region, and he carried his cross. And so those are some types, and there are many, many more. So we're going to dig in right away, and for some of these verses, I'm going to say let's turn to it. But Genesis 6:14 says the ark, and you might want to turn to it. So the ark was made watertight, and we've already read this a couple of weeks ago. It was made watertight with pitch inside and out. And the judgment, think of that pitch protecting the eight people and the animals that were being carried in that ark. And the judgment of the flood waters did not even touch the eight persons or the animals within that ark. And pitch in the Hebrew is kafar, okay? That's one of the forms of it, kafar. And that's in your handout. I'm not looking at your handout, but I better look at your handout. And you gave me the handout, Bobby? I know I have it here. So I have it somewhere. Thank you. Okay. Kafar is a verb, and it means the action of covering, purging, cleansing, making atonement for, making reconciliation between parties. And biblically speaking, those would be between the parties involved would be man and God, okay? God's plan is to reconcile man to himself. That is plan A, and it's always plan A. And kafar, the way it's spelled, as you see, is used 70 times in the Bible to mean atonement as it relates to the blood sacrifice. And in Genesis 6, kafar means price of a life or a ransom, specifically a ransom. Many times you do not see that word in its form that means a ransom. So what do you think of with a ransom, especially with kafar talking about atonement?
Jesus,
exactly. Jesus Kafar, the pitch inside and outside served as a ransom. It provided the payment specifically to save Noah and his family. So the pitch looks forward to the ransom price that Jesus paid in his redemption for us. Okay, atonement means to cover sin. Redemption means to take away sin. And that is through the ransom that Jesus paid, the penalty that he paid for our sin. And then Genesis 6:16, how else is the archetype of Jesus? It says in verse 16 of Genesis 6, you shall set the door of the ark in its side. There was only one way to enter the vessel of deliverance. The ark furnished one door. And what did Jesus say in John 10:9? I am the door. And he said, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will be rescued. He will be delivered. Okay, how exciting is that? And then in Genesis 7:16, so those that entered, male and female, I look from away from my paper and where am I? Okay, of all flesh. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, as God had commanded Noah, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. We do not deliver ourselves. God delivered Noah and his family, and then the animals were along the way as well. Okay. Genesis 7:17-19, it says, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. So people who say it wasn't a global flood, they're not reading scripture, right? And it was on the earth 40 days the flood was. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. How many times? I mean, this is a wonderful passage to show people who say, well, I don't believe in a universal flood. You know, so, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. That's amazing. I love those verses. And then Genesis 8:1-4. Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, then God remembered Noah. Not that God forgets. It's not that God forgets. But, and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. Okay, that's what God remembered. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. And then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And then the ark rested. Isn't that an interesting word, rested? Why would the Holy Spirit inspire Moses to write it rested? Okay? And remember, the ark is a type of Jesus. We have to remember that. And Jesus is, which means Jesus is represented by this ark. His work is represented by the ark. The ark rested on a specific date. And some people say, oh, see, there are those dates again. They get me all confused. And why are there so many dates in the Bible? I praise God for those dates because it keeps us on track. And it tells us where in God's time frame we are. I mean, God is above time and space, but he has placed us in time and space for a reason. And it's just wonderful to have these dates, okay? What is significant about resting? Think of Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2. And it's regarding God creating the earth in 6 days. And it tells us that God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. So it's specific about mentioning that to the Bible as the Holy Spirit inspiring Moses. So the work of the ark was finished and it rested. Whom does the ark represent?
Christ.
Jesus, right. John 17 verses 4 to 5, it says, I have glorified you on the earth, as Jesus is praying to God the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Praise God. It shows us who Jesus is, his pre-existence, his eternality. And, so we move forward. So the flood waters receded, and Noah's ark touched down on the mountains, and the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. And do those kinds of comments, though, about time get you a little bit, you know, headachy at times? Mm-hmm. You know, like, oh, am I supposed... And then we start seeing things in everything, you know, mm-hmm. like, think, okay, it said the first of Nisan, what does that mean? Or whatever. But I have to tell you that when I was sharing about the feasts one day in a class that we had before the renovation took place on this campus, and with the E building. I was teaching on the second floor of the E building, and it was Sunday morning, and it was after this class, and Walt Brown was in the class with Peggy Brown, his wife, and we've mentioned Walt Brown in the past, a great creationist, has written a book and renovated it, listen to me, and has upgraded it. I shouldn't say upgraded it.
Revised.
Well, I don't know if I like that word either. Because he didn't take back things. He just gave us new and more exciting. No, not more exciting. I'm wrecking my verbiage. Expanded? Okay. Expanded.
The later versions are sometimes double the size of the initial.
Right. Expanded. Okay. So I'm talking about the 17th day of the 7th month that the ark rested. I was speaking about the Feast of First Fruits in that section of the feast lessons, and Walter said, whoa. And I knew where I was going, but, you know, and I thought, thank you, Lord. I mean, that he just zeroed right in on it. What did he zero in on? You got to know that in Genesis, the 7th month, and where it was on the calendar, was in a civil calendar, okay? It was a civil calendar. Anyone know when God gave Jewish people the religious calendar?
Exodus 12.
Yay! Exodus 12, she said. And what's
written down right here in my mind?
Oh, and what do we read in Exodus 12 about the what feast?
Passover.
So that's when God made the distinction between the civil calendar and the religious calendar. All right. So, and before I tell you about this marvelous connection, all right, I want us to turn to 1 Peter 3. We might get through with this. 1 Peter 3, verses 20 to 22. 1 Peter 3, 20 to 22. Okay. And I got to look and make sure I'm in the right chapter.
Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah?
He's talking about Noah, okay? And he's talking to his readership when God was long-suffering, that we see in verse 20, and he waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, or the fulfillment of the type, which now saves us, baptism. Now hold on, okay? Because baptism doesn't save. That's an obedience that we, after coming to faith in Jesus, will say, okay, we will be baptized, and showing that we are standing firm on God's word, and we want to show the world that we align with Jesus. Okay, and then in parens, actually in this verse, it says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Because when we are baptized in believer's baptism, when we're put down into the water and then we rise up, what does that represent?
We're dead to self.
Death, yeah, death, death, and then resurrection, okay? So, in this verse 21, it says, I'm going to read it without the parentheses, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So, resurrection, Peter is talking about resurrection, and he's connecting this truth to resurrection, what we're talking about, right? So, therefore, let's look a little further into the 17th day of the 7th month and when the ark rested, and it's foreshadowing whom? Jesus, who rested, right? Again, we're reading the civil calendar. Do you have a chart of Israel's calendar in your Bible? Some of you might. If you have a study Bible, you probably would. If you have a MacArthur study Bible, you can turn to page 234. So,
Wes Martin used to do that.
Yeah, yeah. So, but this might, if you do, it would be helpful because it's going to show you when the feasts were celebrated on this, and line them up with the civil calendar and the religious calendar. So, is this making sense?
It will.
It will. Okay. Thank you, Pat. So, it will. Okay, 234, because I have Israel's calendar on page 234, and it's talking about on the sacred calendar, the first fruits, Feast of First Fruits is the first month, Feast of First Fruits. On the civil calendar, it's the 7th month. Okay? Okay, so we've been reading in Genesis about the 7th month on the 17th day. On the religious calendar, it's the first month of, it's the 17th day of the first month when first fruits is celebrated. Now, that's important that we know what first fruits means. David?
That it's only, but it's restricted to the Sabbath after the Passover.
Right. I was going to.
The 17th.
No, but then I was going to explain that, but I don't want to get there yet before I went through this part. Okay. So, but first fruits, what happened on the Feast of First Fruits? What happened in Jesus' day? When he had Passover Seder with his disciples, what happened after that? Was his last Passover Seder with his disciples. What were the events of that day following, that night? He was arrested. He was flogged. He was crucified. He was buried in a tomb. And it was on the day after the Sabbath in the Passover week. Like, so it's not... It happened on the 17th in Jesus' day. It was the 17th day after he was crucified on the 14th day. Like, I couldn't say this to a lot of classes because they would be all laying down on the floor sleeping. So, but he, do you get what I'm saying? So it was on the 17th day when Jesus rose from the dead. The 17th day after the Sabbath in the Passover week when he had been crucified on the 14th day. So this is what we find in this passage in Genesis 8:4, that it's looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write rested, the ark rested. Jesus rested. His work came to an end. He was buried and he rose again from the dead. Isn't that amazing?
And I just realized if you go on after 40 days, Noah opened the window.
The testing?
Came back.
Yes, and he was here for 40 days. That I didn't even connect with. Thank you, thank you. Yeah, yeah. Wow, wow, okay. Great, I love it. 40 days. Okay, and he talked to them, he talked to the people about the kingdom that would be coming in the future. Okay, all right. Let me see if we can finish this. 13, 14. Okay. I don't know. Yeah, I think we will. Let's turn to Genesis 10 and look at Genesis 10 and also Genesis 11. Thank you, Pat, so much. I really, wow, that's great. Glory, hallelujah. So, Genesis 10, and it's talking about what? Genesis 10.
Noah's son.
Huh?
Noah's descendants.
Noah's descendants, yes. How many sons did he have?
Three.
And we see his descendants. And have you ever counted how many nations came out of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth?
Yeah,
70. 70. Yeah, it says it. It tells us. In fact, go keep your finger in Genesis 10 and 11, but turn over to Genesis 46. Okay. And here's another thing that can give you a headache. Oh, I'm kidding. Okay, 46, 26, and 27. Genesis 46, 26, and 27. Okay.
All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt were of his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70.
Okay. Now that's confusing. God bless you. That can get confusing. Why is it talking about 66 persons and then it's talking about 70 persons? And I'm not even going to bring it to other passages that talk about that as well. But what is this saying? Now, you got to take Jacob and Joseph out of the equation, okay? It says all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66. Then how come at the end of verse 27 we see all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70?
Joseph's family.
Yeah, well, two, you have to take out Jacob and Joseph, because Joseph was in Egypt. Jacob, these are the people coming from him, you know, from his seed, okay? And then you've got two of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in Egypt. So that's how the 70 are talked about. Why I'm going there is because Noah's descendants, through his 70, through his three sons, gave birth to 70 nations, all right? Then in Deuteronomy, and I want to see if I have this written out. In Deuteronomy, but let's read it. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 8 and 9. It's a great, great chapter. It really is.
Huh? On the back page of the handout.
It's the back page of the handout, but I didn't write out the verse. Okay? So let's read the two verses, Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. Okay. I should have put bookmarks in here. I should know better. All right. It says, when the Most High, being God, divided their inheritance, the Jewish people's, the children of Israel's inheritance, to the nations. How many times do we read about nations in the Bible?
A lot.
So there is a division between the nations, the Gentile nations, and the nation of Israel. Keep that in mind, all right? So when the, again, verse 8 of 32, when the Most High divided there the Jewish people's inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples, the nations, that's another phrase used or a word used for nations is the peoples, according to the number of the children of Israel. And you're thinking, wow, you know, this ain't no niche ministry. This ain't no niche narrative about Israel, okay? For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So there are 70 nations. Going back to Genesis 10. It would be fun for you. I recounted this morning the nations, the names of the people. And you can't count the same name twice. So you have to be careful when you go through Genesis 10. But yeah, it came up with 70. In the first few verses, there were 14, then there were 11, then there were 6, then there were 11, then there were 28. So 70 nations from Noah's sons' descendants as his descendants. And you know what's interesting? In Numbers 29, it talks about 70 bulls being sacrificed at the Feast of Tabernacles for the nations. Okay? And here's another thing. And you know what another name is for the Feast of Tabernacles? The Ingathering. Oh, I got chills. The Feast of Ingathering. It's the last feast of the Jewish feasts, which points to the millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. And not only will the Jewish people be in the millennial kingdom, the nations. Mm-hmm. We're going to see Egypt and Assyria talked about specifically as being a blessing, you know. Mm-hmm. Larry.
Just as a point, our Jewish Torah study kind of talks about the millennial kingdom, where the Messiah is going to be, you know, ruling, but they think that all of us are going to convert to Judaism.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
Okay.
Well,
they're all going to become a gathering, and they're all going to become Jewish.
Okay. I would say to a group that's not your Torah study, but maybe I would say it to your Torah study too, the millennial kingdom, Israel is definitely the head and not the tail, because it tells us that in Isaiah. And why are there animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? Because there are. And people who would then take the Bible and say, well, that's a metaphor. We got to go. No, it's going to happen. How can sacrifices be a metaphor when the temple has all these dimensions that God lays out, literally, they're explicit. Of course they're explicit. So, and I would say, you know what? God hasn't finished with Israel, is not finished with Israel when we get to the millennial kingdom. Yes, it will be only Jewish believers who will go into the kingdom. There will be Jewish babies and Gentile babies that are born that need to make that decision about believing in Jesus or not. But what God has set out for the nation of Israel to do in the millennial kingdom is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and things that they didn't do before consistently. Case in point, Malachi 3:3. God said he's going to restore the tribe of Levi, the sons of Levi, so that they will be able to offer him a sacrifice in righteousness. Because they did not do that all along the way in the Hebrew scriptures, in their history, in the past. Isn't that amazing? But that's why those animal sacrifices are going to be there. It's not salvation. Jesus is going to be sitting on the throne in the millennial kingdom. He's the only way to be saved. But God is not finished yet with the Jewish people. And what I'm saying, Larry, is I wonder how Jewish people that don't know Jesus as yet would feel about someone saying, but being upbeat about, you know what? God has such a plan for Israel. He loves Israel. And he's not going to be finished with Israel when we come to the millennial kingdom days. I don't know. It's just,
I've said to Jewish people that, you know, as Christians, we believe that you're God's chosen people. You're never going to hear me say a disparaging comment about the Jewish people as long as I live. And the response I got back from one of them was, if you knew our history, you wouldn't think that we were chosen. You know, because they're talking about all the bad things that have happened
right.
all down to.
They're talking about the persecution.
Yeah, the persecution. You know, whether you're talking about under Nebuchadnezzar and the enemies that they had in the Old Testament or in the Second World War.
And that's a sticky point because then they think, that's how they think about God. You know, why did God do this to us, the persecution? I had a conversation with a Holocaust survivor. It was at Sierra Point years ago. And she said something, one of them said, I lost my faith because of the Holocaust. And the other one said, my faith grew in Jesus. No, not in Jesus. I would pray that she would say that. My faith grew in God, you know, through the Holocaust. And because it and I didn't get to talk to her personally about it, unfortunately. So, Jeannie?
So, when I was talking to Dr. Steve Cohen a few weeks ago, and he said, and he was not a believer at the time, that October 7th, the feeling of the Jewish people was, oh, not again.
Right.
And then we continued our conversation, and we both said, but yet it will happen again.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not.
You over. And he agreed.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Because he got, he came to faith in January, right, of this 2024.
Yeah.
So, wow. Yeah, I want to talk to him.
Oh, he would be, and he'd be all over the conference in March. I mean, he would.
Oh, okay.
And Mitch Glazer.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Great. All right.
Invite him to the Seder.
Boy, which we're going to have.
We might have it in December. No, I'm all.
We'll be here.
That's right. Okay, so here's the scoop. In fact, I'm not going to go over it, but for homework, and we'll talk about this, we don't have much more in this handout to go. And you could read the handout, but read 10, see what you come up with number-wise, realizing that the Bible says that there were 70 nations, and then the Tower of Babel. Read that chapter 11 of Genesis, and which will then wrap up with Shem's descendants. And make observations. I'm just going to leave it at that. Make observations about those two chapters, Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. And we'll finish this handout, but we'll go on to the next lesson too, which I forget what it is. But that's okay. Well, thank you, God. Thank you for yourself. We marvel at you, Lord, and we praise you that we can marvel at you. Father, you flood our hearts with joy and expectation in you and anticipation of what you're going to do. We lay this Passover Seder at your feet, knowing full well that you are going to bring about your will. Pray, God, that we would see more Jewish people come to faith, that we would see more Gentile people come to faith. God, we give you praise always in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.